And well, as you grab a seat, grab your Bible, join me in Luke chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there's one in a seat back by you there. If you don't own a Bible, leave with that one. That's our gift to you, Luke chapter 3. As we begin this chapter in Luke's gospel, I want to start with two verses to orient us around the life and ministry and really the heart posture of John the Baptist. The first verse I want to take us to is the words we find in John 3, verse 30. And these are John the Baptist's words in speaking about Jesus. He said this simple phrase that's maybe some of his most well-known words. He must increase, but I must decrease. Everything we're about to study in the coming weeks of the life and ministry of John the Baptist is all about the increase, the raising up, the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ, and him seeing himself as taking a low posture so that Christ is seen. Connected to that are words Jesus spoke about John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, we read these words, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." In a world chasing greatness, what does it mean to be great? How do we live a great life? I want to be great. These words that Jesus speaks about John the Baptist help orient us of what greatness in his kingdom actually looks like. And I think what John said about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease, and what Jesus said about John's greatness, those things go together. A great life is not found in how much of culture would communicate to us a great life is to be found. Instead, God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is an upside-down kingdom that shows us what true greatness in his sight is. And so for 4 weeks, as we make our way through Luke chapter 3, we just want to take our time with the life and ministry of John the Baptist. If Jesus has said these words about him, there's probably plenty for us to learn and glean from. And so let me just tell you kind of how we're orienting these 4 weeks. Today, we want to look at the purpose of John's life. And we're going to walk through the first 6 verses of Luke chapter 3 to see what that is. Next week, we want to look at the preaching of John's mouth. What is the message he came proclaiming, and what might we glean from John's preaching? And week 3, we want to look at the pointing of John's ministry. Everything about his life and ministry was oriented to pointing and preparing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in the last week, we'll look at the prison of John's suffering. What do we find with John who not only was persecuted, but whose life was taken for his faithfulness to point to Jesus Christ? And all of this, here's kind of today, as we look at John's purpose, here's the sermon in a sentence. Here's the main idea we're going after. The purpose of life is to point to Christ. The purpose of life is to point to Christ. And I want us to see in the first 6 verses of Luke chapter 3, how this purpose is set out for John. And so, Father, as we open your word right now, speak to us, please, Lord, by supernatural power. Lord, we cannot lean on our own understanding. Lord, help your preacher not lean on anything but just a desperate dependence on you, Holy Spirit, to take your word, to drive it into our hearts so that we might be changed by it and through it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at John's purpose here. The first part, we're going to make our way through this in 3 parts. The first part is this, a word-commissioned prophet. A word-commissioned prophet. Look with me at Luke 3, verses 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, there's a lot going on here. There's a lot of names and a lot of places. But before I dive into the names and places, I want us to just zoom out and understand that this is a big shift or a big transition in Luke's gospel. We've been seeing the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. Last week, Pastor Mark preached to us this transitional story of Jesus at 12 and Jesus' understanding of his identity as both the Son of God and the son of Mary and Joseph, and how that led to obedience in his life. As Luke chapter 3 begins, Luke is now transitioning to recount for us the earthly ministry of Jesus. But every single gospel writer, when they come to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they start where the scriptures say they're to start, with the ministry of John the Baptist. John was the forerunner to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so as a good historian, Luke orients or kind of embeds all of this about Jesus's and John's ministry into the political and religious reality of his day. And I want to take some time for us to understand that, because it's important not only for an understanding of the life and ministry of John the Baptist, but it's important for the rest of this gospel, that these political leaders we're reading about and these religious leaders we're reading about, they play a massive role throughout the entire rest of the gospel here. So we need to understand each of these folks here. Luke chapter 3 verse 1 begins by telling us when John and Jesus begin their ministry, who the Caesar is, who's the emperor. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar is the emperor of Rome at this time, and so if you'll direct your attention to the tech booth, we have Tiberius Caesar with his crown. He is overseeing all of the empire, but just as civilizations throughout history have broken their entire empire or their entire country into different provinces, or we call them states, the Roman Empire was broken into some different sections as well. Verse 1 tells us Pontius Pilate being, and what's the title that Pontius Pilate has? He's a governor. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. The different provinces of Rome were led by governors. And there was really kind of two kinds of governors. You had, I think the first was called like a legate. They were a military man. They were put in charge to kind of be more of the military force, and certain provinces needed to be led by a legate who were going to be a military man. Other provinces were led by prefects. A prefect or governor, as we say it translated here, was more of an administrative leader. They made sure all the taxation happened right. They made sure order was remained. And so, Mike, you are the governor of Judea. As you know, in Jesus' ministry, this region is very important to the life and ministry of Jesus, led by a governor. But not only are we told who the emperor of Rome is at the time and who the governor of Judea is, there's a few other political leaders that Luke wants us to understand. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being, and what's Herod's title? He's a tetrarch. Now, why not a governor? Why a different title for a different region within the Roman Empire? As Rome began to, their power expanded, there were certain regional leaders or regional kings that they developed a good relationship with. And these regional kings, Rome allowed to continue to, quote, reign in their area. And by air quotes, I don't mean that they didn't have authority. They certainly had authority over their area, but they only had authority as a puppet king of Rome. And so many of the tetrarchs who were in the area in which Jesus and John's life and ministry will play out are the descendants of a guy named Antipater. Antipater had a son named Herod the Great. And when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into three different areas, all led by three different sons of his. The first was a son named Archelaus, and you can see he was the tetrarch of this region. But here's what happened. He was such a stinky leader and brutal and a terrible leader, a coalition from Judea rose up, went to Rome, and said, "Our leader stinks. Give us a new one." And Rome listened. And they booted Archelaus. And instead of replacing Archelaus with another tetrarch, they made a direct appointment from Rome and put a governor reigning over this area. But Archelaus had a brother, and that's the Herod mentioned here in Luke chapter 3, Herod Antipas. And Josh, you would make an amazing tetrarch. I went to Burger King yesterday and I said, "Can I just get a crown without any food?" And they said, "Yeah, we can do that." And so Herod Antipas was a tetrarch. He wasn't a direct appointment by Rome, but he was a leader Rome would recognize so long as he served well as a puppet king to whatever Rome wanted. Antipas had another brother, Philip, and Philip led those regions that none of us really know how to say. But up north is where Philip reigned as a tetrarch. And then there's one other tetrarch mentioned. What's his name? Licinius. This is like a kind of a far northeast area of these regions in which the life and I love it. No one's making eye contact. I love it. Jim, I know you can handle it, okay? So these are the political leaders in place. And again, it's significant not only for us understanding John's ministry, it's going to be significant throughout the rest of this gospel. As you see, some of these names are going to be pretty pertinent when we come to the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. But Luke spends time not only telling us who the political leaders are of all these different areas of the Roman Empire, there's two other names mentioned. What are they? Verse 2. During the high priesthood, and what are the names? Of Annas and Caiaphas. Okay, this is actually very interesting. Luke acknowledges during the high priesthood, singular. There's only one high priest at the time. But then he gives us two names. And what we need to understand, and Luke is kind of calling this out here. Kaylor, sorry, I need you. Can you stand? During the reign of Jesus, Caiaphas is the formal high priest. But there's another person mentioned, and the other person mentioned is Annas. He's a former high priest. This is his son-in-law. And what we see in the Gospels is though Caiaphas is the formal high priest, Annas is still in many ways influencing and calling the shots. So much, thank you guys, you can sit down. So much so that this is actually really interesting. When Jesus will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane later on in the story, John chapter 18 tells us this. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to who? Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. These are the political and religious, and if you have a crown on, you can take it off, or you can keep it on, whatever you want to do. These are the political and religious leaders on the scene as John begins his ministry. Now, I think there's a couple things Luke is doing with this. And why he's spending time that we understand all of these different implications. The first thing I think he's doing is he told us at the beginning of his gospel that he is seeking to write for us an orderly account. And so part of good history and part of a good orderly account is him giving us all the details of these leaders. I also think there's a second thing he's doing, and it has something to do with where he leads in all of this at the end of verse 2. So he said, in the 15th year, the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the reign, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, here's where he's leading to, the word of God came to John, there's another name, John the son of Zechariah, and where was he? He's in the wilderness. This is kind of a formula you would find throughout the Old Testament prophetic books, that when God raised up a prophet, often in the Old Testament prophetic books, we're told when that prophet would execute his ministry, when so-and-so was king, and the word of God will come to the prophet, and then the prophet will go say, thus says the Lord. It's the same kind of formula we see in the Old Testament prophets. The word of God has now come to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. I think Luke's doing something here. He's giving us certainly the historical details we need to understand, like how the life and ministry of Jesus and John play out. But in recounting for us an emperor, a governor, tetrarchs, high priests, he now, in the midst of all of that greatness in which culture would see as greatness, palace, power, prestige, he now wants us focused on a guy in the wilderness, in whom the scriptures say is clothed in camel hair with a leather belt, and whose diet consists of locusts and wild honey. This is the one Jesus will say, not an emperor, not a governor, not tetrarchs, not high priests. No one born of woman greater than that guy. I'm just telling you, if they did a lineup of greatness in the day and just asked the typical person, point out the great one, it's probably not the guy gnawing on a locust. And it leads me to just ask this question as we get started and oriented to the life of John the Baptist. How are we measuring greatness? How are we measuring greatness? In a day and an age where maybe greatness is measured by social media platform, in a day and an age where greatness, and not just our day and age, I think every day and age, is measured by power, is measured by prosperity, is measured by whatever it might be. There's something reminding and refreshing to just help us orient that greatness in the kingdom of God is not measured in the same way as greatness in the kingdom of this earth. Some of the greatest people living to the glory of God right now, we have most likely never heard of. And there's something that I think Luke's doing here in giving us all this history to orient us to now turn our eyes to a guy in the wilderness. But he's more than a guy in the wilderness. He's a guy the scriptures have spoken of, and he's the one in whom the Lord will rise up to be the one to go before the Messiah. So in the midst of all these earthly powers, a prophet is commissioned. And I want us to see what he's commissioned to go and to say. So this is the second part. We started with a word-commissioned prophet, now a repentance-proclaiming preacher. A repentance-proclaiming preacher. Verse 3. And he, John, and he went into all the region around the Jordan. And what's the word say there? What's he doing? He's proclaiming. And we're told what he's proclaiming. And he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So John did not have a local synagogue. John was not this recognized, like, robust orator or teacher of his day. John was a traveling preacher. John had an itinerant preaching ministry. And we're going to next week get into more as we come to verses 7 to 14 of like what was the content, what was the substance of what he was preaching. But there's something within the substance of what he's preaching that we're told of here in verse 3. He's proclaiming a baptism. And then that baptism is described for us. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So we need to understand a bit about John's baptism. What is John's baptism? And I say it like that, John's baptism, because the early church would actually distinguish between John's baptism and a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus for someone who has believed by faith in Jesus Christ and is publicly declaring that. You can read about that later on, homework, Acts 19. Paul in Ephesus, he's like, hey, did you all receive the Holy Spirit? And they're like, we've never heard of the Holy Spirit. He's like, well, what baptism were you baptized in? He said, we were baptized in the baptism of John. He's like, oh, the baptism of John was a baptism for repentance. And then they're baptized in the name, it says in Acts 19, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what was John's baptism all about? John's baptism was a preparatory act of repentance that would lead people to be confronted with the fact that they had sinned against a holy God and to turn, or repentance means to turn, and to turn and prepare their heart to receive a coming Messiah. It was a preparatory baptism pointing to a greater baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus would bring, and John will touch on as we get into this chapter later. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, kind of, because we're kind of sitting here at a little bit different point in redemptive history, but I think it's really interesting. God, in his wisdom, puts a forerunner before the Messiah, before Jesus, and that forerunner is preaching a message of repentance. And I think this is really important. And I think it's really important because none of us come to truly see a need for a Savior until we've been confronted with the fact that we've sinned and actually need a Savior, right? Anyone with me on that? So, I mean, I've shared my testimony many times with y'all. You're probably sick of hearing it. But, like, if I was honest, up until 19, when God, by his grace, truly called me to himself, I would never have said this because I had gone to church enough to know that you can't say this. But what I thought was, I was actually a mighty decent fella, and Jesus just kind of made things a little sweeter. I certainly knew I had made some mistake, but like comparatively speaking to a lot of other folks, mom and dad were lucky to have me. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, God did something. And as I left home and everyone I knew and everywhere I knew and came down to an all-male school in the middle of the cornfields of central Indiana, the Lord unveiled for me in a way that like I can't even really articulate in words. The sinfulness of my sin. And like in a big, long, cold, we call it a cold dorm at Wabash, I was confronted with my sinfulness and a need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So like I love in God's wisdom, God, you know, God is really good at this redemption thing. He sends the forerunner out ahead, preaching a message of repentance. People are confronted with their sinfulness and their need to turn, because in their turning, there's a Savior coming on the heels of this prepare that they will see. We're going to get to that see theme here in a minute. But this is important, because I think in our maybe modern I don't know how to articulate it. Modern, what I'll call maybe therapeutic Christianity, there can be at times, I think, like a shallow gospel preached in which we say, I've trespassed against the Lord. I've transgressed his commandments. God says I'm an enemy of the cross. God says I'm dead in my sin. Now I'm going to do some sort of, maybe pray a prayer or raise a hand or do something. I'm good, but in actuality, we just keep walking in the same direction. That's not genuine salvation. Now, I'm not saying that like we haven't genuinely been saved the moment we've prayed a prayer, walked an hour, but I'm saying where genuine faith has taken root, there's repentance that goes with it. There's a turning from our sin, not perfectly, right? We say around here a lot, not perfectly, but patternly. But there's genuinely a turning where like the affections of our life change. I used to love my sin. Now I love Jesus. And I'm pointed in his direction. And oh, Lord, thank you for your grace as we stumble along the way in that. So John came preaching a message of repentance. And sometimes, I just want to say this about repentance too, and then we'll move on. Sometimes I think we hear that word repentance and we're like, that, you know, hellfire and brimstone. You know, people say a lot, like, I went to a hellfire and brimstone church. And I certainly know what that means. That can mean a lot of things. There's been Sundays here it probably felt hellfire and brimstone. But here's something cool that I want us to remember. In the book of Romans, it says your loving kindness leads us to repentance. Later on in Luke chapter 3 in verse 18, it's going to say, so with many other exhortations, he, John, preached good news to the people. Do you see what just happened there? Repentance was good news. It was part of the good news message. Repentance is something God invites us into by his loving kindness. That is a wonderful gospel reality. And so John he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so let me connect kind of the first two parts and then it'll get us to our third. You have, in the midst of all the, we'll call them world powers of their day, an emperor, a governor, tetrarchs, high priests, the man in the wilderness who is commissioned by the word of God coming to him and who is going and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this is something God prophesied in the book of Isaiah 700 plus years before us. So let me just bring us to our third point, a salvation pointing preparer. As we think about John's purpose, he's a word commissioned prophet, a repentance proclaiming preacher, and he's a salvation pointing preparer. Look at what Luke does here now to directly tie this man in the wilderness to the wilderness man spoken of in the book of Isaiah. Verse 4, well, let me start in 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Now look at this quote from Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. 700 plus years before, Isaiah writes that there will be a voice of one in the wilderness. Luke chapter 3, in verse 2, tells us exactly who that is. John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And this wilderness voice is announcing, prepare the way of the Lord. Now look at the Hebrew language is so pictorial. It's so full of imagery. It's what makes it really beautiful. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now try to, actually, let me just put these pictures on the screen because I want us to try to visualize this. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill be made low, the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, And all flesh shall what? What's it say? See the salvation of God. So Isaiah, 700 plus years earlier, he says, a voice is going to rise up out of the wilderness. We, getting the vantage point we get now in redemptive history, say, and his name was John the Baptist. The Baptist wasn't his last name, but that's what we call him, John the Baptist. And he's going to go and say, prepare the way of the Lord. And in the preparing of the way of the Lord, he's going to call us to repentance in a way that it's like taking the winding up and down paths that people have been traversing, and it's like the valley will be filled and the mountain will be laid low and the curves will be straightened and the rough places will be made level. And so as people are like, I am confronted with my sinfulness, I do have to repent, as they turn, there will be a straight path right there and they will see God's salvation. If you've walked into church today looking for salvation, I have good news. You don't have to travail a winding road up and down, wandering, trying to find yourself. Repent of your sin, turn and see Jesus Christ is right there. The one mighty to save. Have you seen God's salvation for yourself? This theme is a really important theme to Luke. After the shepherds' cosmic worship scene in the sheep field, as everything's taken back up into heaven, they say, let us go to Bethlehem and see these things we've heard. Simeon in the temple, when Jesus came to be dedicated, he says, now my eyes have seen. And here Luke, quoting from Isaiah, says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. As we repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God's salvation. Have you seen God's salvation for yourself? Because the last thing I want is for us to grow up in a fairly culturally Christian region and to have heard a lot about things of God, things of Jesus, but have never seen with your own eyes and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you seen for yourself God's salvation and believed on him for salvation from your sin? And related to the last thing I'll say, related to, who knows if it's the last thing I'll say? No one knows. Amen. If you have seen, you do know Jesus, you are following him. Patternly, not perfect. This theme of seen and this theme of John the Baptist's life, he must increase and I must decrease. Are we walking our Christian life so that Jesus Christ is elevated and seen? Or let me just confess to you, there's sometimes I just feel the tendency to want to pop up and be seen instead. Like there's a way we can go home today so that Christ is elevated and seen. There's a way we can interact in meetings we have this week and so that Christ is elevated and seen. There's a way we engage in our family. There's a way we engage amongst friends. There's a way we live amongst neighbors. There's a way that we walk this life out in such a way that Jesus Christ is seen. Because the purpose of life is to point to Christ. Amen. Father, to that end, will you help us? We are excited to learn and glean from the life of John the Baptist. But Lord, ultimately, John the Baptist would say, he just wants us to see you. And so, Lord, will you help us see you as we make our way through Luke chapter 3? Would you help us to understand the purpose of life, even the rest of today? Is that you would be pointed to, that you would be seen. Lord, even now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray for any heart in here who has never seen you, Jesus, for their salvation personally, that today would be the day they see you and you draw them to yourself. So Christ, would you be magnified? Would you be exalted? Would you increase? Would you be seen? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.